Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, check out the events page. We got two events coming up. One in April. That's the Here We Still Stand regional event, a gospel conference in Northwest Arkansas, Bentonville. That's the place I live. You need to come out. Hang out in the Ozarks in the spring, April 16th and 17th. It's only $65 for a two-day event. It's going to be a great time. Eric will be there along with a whole bunch of other people. You can get all the details over on the site. Also, I'll put a link to the events in the show notes. And of course, Here We Still Stand general conference happening in October, as it always does. You want to get those tickets before the first of the year because you want to get in on that early bird pricing. So you have until the first of the year to do that. But you better do it. You better just do it now while you're thinking of it, while I'm putting it in your ear, because you know you're going to get in the holiday spirit. You're going to get all festive and you're going to forget. You can get festive and forget. You don't want to do that. So go ahead and get those tickets stowed away now. Eric, we are still rocking along in 2 Corinthians.
We are. We're rocking along in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Good Giving Tuesday to you, by the way.
Oh, yes.
On this day that we are recording, it is, as all of you no doubt know from your email inboxes, Giving Tuesday, hashtag Giving Tuesday. And so, Dan, my day has been filled with phone calls and with emails and all sorts of other ways of letting people know to please give.
Yes.
To please give to 1517 so we can continue to share the gospel with as many people in as many ways as possible. There's my plug for Giving Tuesday.
Indeed. Yeah. And we might just, in fact, get to something that has to do with giving in today's text.
Oh, I think there's a pretty good shot of it. So where we left off last time, Paul is addressing the church in Corinth with really, well, a letter that he wrote them that had some tough stuff in it. It had some tough love for them. He had called them out on some sort of issue, on some people in their church that were doing some things that that he needed to rebuke. And he starts to laud them at the end of verse 9 because they responded, as he calls it, with godly grief. They responded with a spirit of repentance. And so he's going to continue on discussing really what this godly grief is in contrast to worldly grief. He says this in verse 10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Now, these categories might not be real familiar to us, but basically, I think we know what this means. I think we almost instinctively understand what he means when he says, when he makes a distinction between godly grief and worldly grief. Worldly grief, if I was to define it, would be, well, I'm really bothered that I got caught, but I'm not bothered with actually what I did. I just wish I wouldn't have faced the consequences for it.
Yeah.
Godly grief acknowledges that what was done was wrong and needs to be forgiven.
Yeah, there's something about worldly grief too. I think that you can even feel remorse for something for any number of reasons. It could be because of the way it makes you look. It could be just that you're disappointed in yourself for doing something. This is not necessarily this sort of godly grief, because me doing something and then feeling disappointed in myself that I succumbed to whatever it was or did whatever I did, all of that is divorced from an offense against God. So I can be disappointed in myself. I can be upset with myself. I can feel bad about what I've done. Maybe even feel bad about hurting somebody else, which sure. I hadn't done that. You can't have a grief that produces repentance unless you have a grief over not just sinning against other people, which of course we should feel grief over that, not just a sort of disappointment in yourself and your shortcomings and you not living up to whatever standards you put forward for yourself, which of course you could feel remorse and grief over that as well, but also that you have sinned against God. I mean, this is we see this in David's psalm of repentance, right? Against you and you alone have I sinned. And I think Uriah thinks that you probably sinned against someone other than God. But
Bathsheba too.
Yep. Yeah, they think that this sin is more as the offense goes further than just God. But what David is doing is saying that ultimately things are sinful because God says they're sinful, and because they're an offense to him, and what he and who he is being all good. And so grief that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation, has to necessarily lead to repentance, has to involve the recognition that you have sinned, which is a theological term, which means you have offended God, or you have done something contrary to what God has said you ought to do.
That's right. And just to point out, as you already began to note there, godly grief, the great thing about such a thing, even though we tend to run away from grieving at all because it doesn't feel good, it leads to salvation. In other words, godly grief is something that leads to the freedom to confess our failure and to know that Jesus Christ has covered over that failure by paying for that failure and absorbing that failure on the cross. So godly grief is something that leads to us opening up honestly to God about our failure and flaw, whatever it may be. And it happens all the time, obviously, because we're still sinners in this body of the flesh. So that always we're sort of being brought back to this thing, this godly grief that leads us to salvation. This is why the Apostle John writes in his first epistle famously that we ought to always be confessing our sins, because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So godly grief is inevitably leading to a plea for mercy, and indeed a recognition that that mercy is certainly given by Christ.
Yeah, a worldly grief might lead you to the point of you trying to fix something or justify yourself or atone.
Rationalizing away, yes.
Yeah, or atone for your own sins. Mm-hmm. This, of course, always leads to death. What an offense against God will lead you to is the acknowledgement that you have done something that requires forgiveness, because there is no way for you to fix or atone for what you've done, and you need this done for you by another.
That's right.
And so this is what godly grief does. Godly grief will inevitably end you at the cross.
Yeah. And so with that, once we've sort of described that, now we see in verse 11 what this godly grief then produces in the life of the Christian after they have confessed their sin and come clean. Paul writes, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." So this could be a situation here in which, because he's addressing the whole church, it could be a situation where there's a couple people that needed to be confronted about some ongoing issues, some ongoing sins against the body. We don't know what they are in this particular context, but if we go back to the first letter to the Corinthians, we see Paul addressing somebody who's having an affair with either his stepmother or his, for that matter, biological mother. It's not entirely clear. We see people get bringing lawsuits against one another. And so when Paul says you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter, he's not saying that everybody was innocent. That would be contrary to repenting. But what he is saying is that you dealt with the matter. Like you didn't want to just sit there and say, well, no big deal. You as a church dealt with this matter and took care of it. It produced an earnestness in you to make sure that it wasn't allowed to fester, these sins that were going on in the midst of the body.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
So although I wrote to you, verse 12, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, not for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. So Paul makes it clear here that really the point was not just to pinpoint one person, or to, for that matter, make one person feel better, but it was for the good of the body to be able to deal with this as a whole church together.
Yeah.
It was for their own health.
Yeah, it wasn't just to call someone out or to come alongside someone. It was actually to address the body as a whole.
And so he writes towards the end, or next paragraph in verse 13, "And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you.
This is wild, man.
It really is. The way that Paul, on the one hand, can talk about the Corinthian church's problems, and they're, you know, abundant. When we look at both letters that we have, he's constantly making these super affirming statements about them. It reminds me of a dad who's just, can't be stopped in declaring how proud he is of his son or how proud he is of his children. There's this willingness, this desire to want to make sure that they know I'm on your side.
Yeah. Yeah. It is interesting because you'd think that maybe he'd be like, and then Titus was there and he came back and said that you guys were just as much a wreck as I had told him you were. And this is not at all what he is. He's like, I sent Titus out there and I told Titus that you guys were awesome. And then he comes back and he said, man, those guys are just as awesome as you said they were.
And meanwhile, we who look at both the letters today are like, oh man, that church was messed up. One thing I will say about the way that both Corinthian letters are preached, and I have preached through them, and I've been, certainly guilty of this. I think we modern folks, when we look at this letter, are more down on the Corinthian church than Paul was.
Yeah, I think
so. Because we're always sort of making fun of the church, like, oh, I heard this all the time being a California kid. Well, this could be called the letter to the first Californians. We used to hear this all the time. But the truth is, Paul doesn't talk that way about them. Paul will correct them, but then like always right on the heels of correction, like, don't forget you're saints. Don't forget I'm confident in you. Don't forget I'm proud of you.
Yeah.
It's a great example of sort of pastoral, fatherly care for those that he sees really as like sons and daughters in the faith.
Well, this is Paul trying to speak to them as God. That this is part of the preacher's job, is to speak to the people the word of God, and this would mean then to try to sound like God sounds. And so Paul, I think, does a good job at this, where he certainly is willing to be corrective, but he tries to view them the way that God views them, and so he speaks to them through the lens of how God sees them.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's a tremendous comfort to us in our various church bodies that we attend, that as maybe unimpressive as we look and as, as much sin as there can be in any church, and there certainly is, that God looks at his church as his bride.
Right.
He really does.
He sees them dressed in the righteousness of Christ. So no matter what he's saying, whether it's your communion practice is jacked up and some of you are getting sick and dying, this dude's out here engaged in some insane relationship that even Gentiles are freaked out about, still is able to say, but when I look at you, what I see is my church. When I look at you, what I see is the righteousness of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. It's just very, very affirming stuff. So now we get into chapter 8, and this definitely will be a chapter that relates to the day that we're recording this on, Dan, which is, of course, Giving Tuesday, because chapter 8 and 9 deal with Paul's call to the Corinthian church to be generous, to give, to specifically help. We see this in a lot of Paul's letters. He's taking up an offering for the Jerusalem church. He wants to make sure that he's able to help this church that is struggling financially. And so he begins by saying in chapter 8, verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now, this is an interesting juxtaposition, right? I mean, he acknowledges that they are extremely poor, that they have gone through a severe test of affliction, and yet what do they produce in the midst of that? Abundant joy and great generosity.
Yeah.
These things might seem contradictory, And especially when you put this in the context of Paul having to address and defend himself against super apostles that are making this case that Paul being afflicted or suffering or struggling is an evidence that God has not favored him. Paul actually is making a similar argument to show that no, actually, it's in the midst of affliction and in the midst of their poverty that they were still able by the grace of God to give with abundant joy and very generously.
Yeah, and you see this as he will go on to talk about how they did this willingly and without compulsion, and that this was an actual product of the grace that they had been given, right? And so this is, as Paul has said numerous times, is no matter what circumstance I find myself in, I count myself as one blessed by God, right? And so,
yeah.
In this particular instance, you have people who are afflicted, but even in that affliction, as needs have arisen in other people, they find themselves just naturally giving, supporting, yes, and helping them.
And even more than that, I mean, the way he describes their response to him and the apostles as they come to him is pretty remarkable. He says, verse 3, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. That gets back to what you're saying. They did it willfully, but not just willfully, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. In this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. They literally begged Paul to give. Can we please give to help out these saints in Jerusalem?
Yeah. Yeah, this is like Paul rolling in there and being like, look, it's okay. You guys don't have a lot here either. So, and they're like, no, you have to let us give.
Please let us. Yes. It was their joy to do so. And, you know, it just is a sort of beautiful picture of what the gospel, what the grace of God can produce in people, that they now want to extend that grace to others that they hear need it, even in the midst of the fact that they need it themselves. It's really a pretty remarkable thing.
And even Paul, the Apostle Paul, says this was unexpected to him.
Yeah.
Right? So, yeah. I mean, Paul, who understands how the gospel works, understands what grace produces, even he was not expecting that sort of response.
Yeah, and of course, this is every church finance committee's dream, that they would have a church full of people that would beg them earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. But it is a remarkable picture. And so he continues on in verse 6, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. So he brings up the example of the Macedonian churches and says, they've done this. We also urge Titus to make sure that you completed what you said you were going to do. He's alluding to what apparently is a promise that the Corinthian church had made at some point in the past to Paul, that they were actually going to collect a significant offering for the saints in Jerusalem. So part of the reason that they sent Titus was to say, hey guys, I'm going to need you to, you know, it's getting close now. We need to, you know, collect that offering that you promised you were going to give.
Yeah.
They had pledged it basically, and now it's time to collect on the pledge. But as you excel in everything, verse 7, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And here's the motivation, folks. Here's the motivation for the generosity. And if the motivation isn't this, then the motivation isn't right. Here we go. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. In other words, that's just a restatement in different terms of what Paul has said in 2 Corinthians 5 at the end of the chapter. This is great exchange language.
Yeah.
This is emphasizing that Jesus gave all in order that you might have everything necessary to inherit the kingdom of God.
Yeah. And so the generosity flows out of the gospel. I mean, all he's talking about here is the gospel, right? Mm-hmm. That God, who needs nothing, came, reduced himself down to become like us and give us everything. And this is that this message is what produces in people this thing that says, I have to give then to those who need.
Yeah, no, that's right. And so it's a beautiful picture. And he says in verse 10, and in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. There's the pledge. They had said a year ago, we're going to do this. So now, verse 11, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Now, essentially, if we can boil this down, at least at the beginning, at verse 11, Paul wants to make sure that they haven't pledged to give this gift just because it made them feel good to say they were going to do it.
Right.
He wants to make sure that they actually do it, because we all know this tendency. It feels good to pledge to do something at the moment, like I'm really going to do it. It's a different thing when actually we have to do it. It can be sacrificial. It can be hard to do. Things come up in life. In this case, it looks like the Corinthians, according to Paul and what he's heard, actually are doing quite abundantly well.
Right.
They've got money.
Yeah, this
we
is
know
the...
Corinth was a kind of a metropolis type place in which people did actually have a good amount of wealth.
Yeah, I mean, and this is why he's using the contrast of churches that had very little, and then giving even out of their poverty, and what he's doing here is saying these that the church should treat each other like family, if you have a lot and somebody else has a little, then you should help them. That in the day that the, and knowing that the day may come when they have an abundance and you have a little. Now,
that's right.
Of course, what this is just straight socialism, and and of course
you stop it right now, Dan.
And of course, this text has been used to argue such. Now, I'm joking, obviously, but I do think it's worth mentioning that Paul is talking about this in the context of the church. This is not a recipe for how the Roman government should run things or anything like this. This is how Christians are behaving within the church.
You see the same thing in the first part of the book of Acts, where people are willfully selling their house and willfully giving to those in need that are in more need than they are.
This is also a giving, by the way, not a taking from Paul. Paul's not saying that they have to or that they don't. He'll come take it from them. But this is this is a willingness to support the other churches who are in need.
Yeah, he actually goes out of the way to underscore that fact that this is something that they're willing to do, and it's not something he's going to take from them. I mean, he says at the beginning of this discussion in verse 8, I say this not as a command. He'll go on to say later on in the passage, God loves a cheerful giver. Don't give under compulsion. Like this is not the same thing. I mean, literally, this is about as political as you and I will ever get on this podcast, Dan. But socialism is in fact compulsion. Like that is not giving. It's you are compelled to.
Paul's not rolling in there with a tax plan for the church at Corinth.
No, that's not what's going on here. This is not compulsion. This is just appealing to them to complete the pledge that they've started. So then he goes on in verse 16, but thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. Now, Dan, who is this person who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel?
Well, there's not a way to know for sure, but I think it's likely that this is Apollos.
It just is it's the first name that comes to mind, because that's, we don't know that much about Apollos. The one thing that is noted about Apollos is that fact.
Yeah.
He's sort of famous for being a golden tongue preacher. You know, before John Chrysostom was around, it was Apollos, known for his great tongue, his great gift of gab and oratory skill.
Yeah, and the fact that he doesn't even have to say his name, makes you think that that's who it is, because but Apollos has come up, of course, in the letters to the Corinthians before, and so it seems that Apollos has the reputation of, if you just said the greatest preacher, then people know who you're talking about.
Yeah. So verse 20, we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them, we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. So Paul is sending some pretty heavy hitters to go alongside Titus to collect this offering from the Corinthian church.
Yeah, it sounds like he's got Apollos and Titus and then somebody else.
Timothy, maybe?
Perhaps.
Yeah, we don't know. Yeah, we can speculate, and I guess it's fun to do
Timothy,
that.
Timothy, Luke, who knows?
Yeah, you don't really know, but his, you know, the point is this last verse here: give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. And so again, Paul is constantly, he seems to be constantly boasting about the Corinthian church. And so he says, listen, they're going to see, and I know, I don't have any doubt that you're going to do it. You know, bless them as they see you give to the relief of the saints.
Yeah, and it seems that Paul, being the persecutor of the church that he once was, for obvious reasons, the church in Jerusalem being a little skeptical of Paul, being that the church in Jerusalem is made up mostly of Jews, and Paul is out there planting all these churches in Gentile areas and not demanding circumcision. And, you know, as if you go and through our series in Acts, you will see the conflicts that have risen there. Paul really, really seems to like the idea of these churches supporting the church in Jerusalem.
Yeah, you bet.
I mean, I think he thinks that this could be an act that really bridges a lot of gaps.
Well, when you have churches, you naturally have the most skepticism about Gentile-filled churches in places like Jerusalem that are and have been primarily Jewish Christians. There's been such a divide for so long between Jew and Gentile, specifically coming out of Jerusalem, that if Paul can come to the Jerusalem church and say, look what all these Gentiles put up for you, so that you can thrive over here. I mean, yeah, that's gonna soften some hard feelings that might be there, or some skepticism that might be there.
Yeah.
So it makes a lot of sense that Paul would want them to come alongside the Jerusalem church this way.
Yep, and he's going to talk a little bit more about that in the next chapter, which we will get to next week. But that's where we're going to have to leave it. It is Giving Tuesday. I don't know if this will release on Giving Tuesday or later, but you know, you don't only have to give on Giving Tuesday. You can give any time.
We're happy to accept gifts of any size, anyway.
Yeah, we don't talk about it. We don't talk about it a lot, but there is always included in the show notes a link to the donate page. So if you are one who appreciates the work and are able, and the gospel has produced that in you, and you would like to support the work, we would certainly appreciate any support that you can give so that we can continue to do all the things that we do. So you can click that link, or you can just go to the website and go to the donate section of the website and become a contributor. You can give one time, you can give a reoccurring amount, whichever way you want to do it. But we appreciate all of you who do that already. And I know there's a lot of you, so we appreciate everyone that is already doing that. All right, Eric, I will see you next week.
Sounds good.